In Psalm 45, beginning at verse 1, it says, to the choir master, according to the lilies, a masculine of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of all the people. How glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And your place of your fathers shall be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all the generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy word. But, you know, with pastors, a day off is sacred, or at least it's supposed to be. And day off, pastors are supposed to sleep in. Well, one day off about 6 years ago, it's a Friday morning, I was awakened probably about 5:30, and the TV was on, and it was that Kate and William were getting married, and my wife, who's never awake at that early in the morning, somehow awakened and turned the TV on, and I think one of our children, they were littler at the time, 7 years ago, 6 years ago, whatever it was, a couple of them crawled in the bed with us, and so we watched the royal wedding. Some of you probably were watching it back in, what was it, 1981, when Lady Diana and Prince Charles got married. I remember my mom watching that. Things were a buzz. I can remember being in college when that tragic car accident took place. And was it Paris when Lady Diana and her then boyfriend were killed in that awful wreck. But back to the day off when I was awakened early. Sleep was precious. Job was stressful, all that. We watched. We watched the royal wedding. We watched all the pomp and all the circumstance. We watched and listened to all the sights and sounds of the royal wedding. You go to YouTube now, and sometimes I do that when I'm picking out the hymns for Sunday because I can't read music, so I go to YouTube and look for a faithful rendering of whatever hymn we're going to sing. You can find all kinds of wonderful things. And a lot of times the royal music from the royal wedding pops up. Pretty amazing to be in Westminster Abbey and hear and see all those wonderful things. Well, Psalm 45 is a picture of a royal wedding. It's a picture of an ancient royal wedding. And so that's the setting for this psalm, which speaks about the greatness of King Jesus. Now, some will say this is only a psalm about an earthly king. But if that were the case, you would not have verses 6 and 7 where it is directly spoken to the bride or the groom, you are a king, you are God, you are eternal. That would not be said of a human king. Some think it speaks only of a messianic king, of Jesus only, and the picture of the bride and the church. And that may be the case. Somewhere in between where to land. It's a picture of maybe Solomon in one of his many weddings. You know, he had, what, 700 wives, 300 concubines, so probably there was a wedding in there this could be a picture of, had a few to choose from. But this is a picture of some royal wedding, but ultimately it's messianic. It's about Jesus. And this psalm has a couple bookends. Verse 1 is a bookend where the writer of the psalm, the psalmist, one of the sons of Korah, says, I'm going to write something down that's pretty amazing. And then at the other end of the psalm, we have the other bookends, the last two verses, verses 16 and 17, where he gives a benediction on the wedding. Now, when I do a wedding and give the benediction, I say, the Lord bless you and keep you, and give the little numbers benediction. But here it says, hope you have a bunch of kids, which is a good benediction also. It's a generational benediction. So in between those bookends, you have a handful of verses that speak of what we call the ancient wedding processional. And so we have to understand a little bit about how an ancient wedding took place in order to understand the Psalms. Now, weddings today are just an atrocity, I have to tell you. Even church weddings have gotten a little out of hand. You got destination weddings. You've got people trying out living together before they get married. You've got, oh, the worst of it is writing your own wedding vows, which could turn into a country song if you're not careful. Just stick with the old ones. They work really well. They're biblical language, and they get the job done. But and then there's the singing of, what's that country song you hear at every wedding? You say it best when you say nothing at all. I hadn't figured out. It sounds kind of offensive to me. Anyway, but wedding customs today have just gotten off the beaten path. It's a strange day in the life of the church and weddings. But in biblical times, a wedding was a big event. And we have some little pictures of weddings in the Bible and what must have taken place. But basically, you had an arranged marriage or a semi-arranged marriage, where for a long time, a guy and a girl could be betrothed to one another. And that's a little more significant than being engaged. Now we see these little Zales commercials and whatever else, and it's all about picking the diamond. And you drive by this place over on Church Street, you got to get a magnet and mail it to everybody to save the date. Y'all seen those? And it's a mess. But back in the day, it was arranged. And when you were betrothed, it was like a contract. It was something you could not get out of. And if you remember the story of Mary and Joseph, you remember when Mary was found to be with child, Joseph was troubled. And what did he seek to do? He sought to divorce her quietly, because betrothal was a serious commitment. It was not marriage, but it was more than our modern day engagement. And so in order to break a betrothal was to break, really, the marriage. And so Joseph sought to divorce her quietly. But once there was a betrothal, and when the wedding time came, the wedding could last up to several weeks. We hear stories of Jesus. Where was his first miracle? Is the wedding feast at Cana. What did they do at weddings? They feasted. And sometimes these feasts could last a couple of weeks. And so the picture we have in this psalm is the groom and some features about him going to get his bride. And as she's sitting in her chambers, curling her hair, putting on her lipstick and whatever else, the psalmist then speaks to her in a couple of verses. Talks about leaving your family and cleaving to your husband. And then it speaks of the procession back to the groom's house. And that's how weddings went in those days. The bride would be getting ready, putting on her pearls and something old, something borrowed, something new, something like that. I'm sure they were doing all that back then. They had David's bridal in Jerusalem and Bethlehem. It was a chain back then, probably. But she was getting ready. She was getting ready for her wedding. And the groom would leave his house and come get her. And then he would take her back to his house. And that was where the wedding took place, the feast, depending on how wealthy they were, the events, and then ultimately the wedding. And so it was a really big deal. Well, that's the movement geographically in this passage. And so first look at verses 2 through 9. This speaks of the groom. It says, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever and ever. And as you move from verses 2 through verse 9, you get a picture of all the virtuous, wonderful things about this king. Now, this is not People magazine. This is our Bible. This is not Us Weekly or, what is it, TMZ, whatever else all that smut is where they look into people's lives. Remember, when God looks for a king, and when a Christian gal looks for a groom, what should we look for? Should they be good looking? I mean, that's helpful. right? You don't want to be with somebody ugly the rest of your life. That could be a little rough. But the world says good looking. What else does the world say? Smooth talk, smooth lips. What do we call it? Slick. Or what did we say about our last president? He was charismatic. That's what the world wants. Now remember when God was picking a king, went through all of David's brothers, and they, nope, not him. And what did they finally get to? Where's the little runt of the litter? And what does it say about David? He was ruddy. Yeah, that's not a virtuous thing, I don't think, at least in modern world. But what does this passage say about the king? It speaks of him as having character. It speaks of him of using his words wisely. It speaks of him as being a good-looking fellow. He's the most handsome among the sons of men. But he has graceful lips. God has blessed him. He is valiant. He's able to fight. He's majestic. He is strong in his right arm. He's able to pursue enemies and overcome them. And it speaks of his throne in verse 6, forever and ever, the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. And so this is not a political view of the king. This is not a person who can persuade Congress to pass a new health care bill or to root out ISIS or whatever. This is about a person who's a man after God's own heart. This is about a person whose character and his speech and his ability is from the root of righteousness. Fact, this is a person who is from heaven. There are a couple of hymns that have been written. If you look at verse 8, it says, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. From ivory palaces with stringed instruments made you glad. There's a couple of hymns, and these really reach into the whole idea of the humiliation of Jesus, which we've covered in our studies from Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus left the riches of heaven, and he came to earth to serve. So there's an old hymn that plays off of that. From ivory palaces, Jesus came. But this speaks of Jesus himself as the great groom of the church. And he is the one who is from heaven. He is able to fight all our battles, yes, physical, but also spiritual. And able to bless us, his people, because of that. And so in verses 2 through 9, we get a little glimpse of who is this king and what is he able to do. We have a wonderful way that the New Testament uses this passage in Hebrews chapter 1. When the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, we never figured that out and won't until heaven maybe. But they use Psalm 45 to say Jesus is an eternal king. And so verses 6 and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And so this is a wonderful picture of Jesus, our righteous and gracious King. Now it moves to the bride as you get to verse 10. It says, hear, O daughter. So this is the little speech to the bride as she's sitting in the chair, got the curlers in, and you know, her heart's fluttering, and I don't know if any of y'all have second thoughts. I never did. Still don't. But, you know, some people, they get nervous at their wedding. And so maybe that's what's going on here. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Now, most of you, after you were married, you saw your parents again, right? You had to go home for Thanksgiving and Christmas, and they came to see you, and you feared when the number of suitcases they brought with them came out of the car, and you know, the whole in-law situation popped up. But this is a scenario where you may not ever see your family again. Remember the story when Abraham, to Eleazar, his great servant, he says to Eleazar, I'm getting old, and my son Isaac doesn't have a wife. Remember that strange ceremony, put your hand under my thigh. I never figured that one out, but put your hand under my thigh and swear to me that you'll get a wife for my son and make sure it's the right wife from the right people, not a godless wife. And so he goes, and she's watering the camels, and it all works out hunky-dory. And they make Eliezer stay a little while. And why is that? You're taking our girl. You're taking her away. And so here's the psalmist saying, hear, old daughter, and consider. Maybe the tears are running her makeup. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. What does the Bible tell us about marriage? We're to leave our father and our mother, and we're to hold fast or to cleave to our husband. And he gives the benefit, verse 11, the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. It's a sense of honor. It has a little hint there of, maybe even a strong hint of Ephesians 5, husbands, or wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. There's a submission flavor in that passage. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek favor with gifts, and the richest of people. Her wedding registry, her little registry over at Kohl's or Bed Bath and Beyond, is going to get filled up. You know, when you go to, y'all do that, y'all didn't, some of y'all didn't do that. You go to Target and you get the little gun and you zap every barcode of things you want. People are going to bring her gifts. There's going to be blessing in her marriage. And so you can imagine these few words of encouragement. Your marriage to this king is going to be good. There'll be gifts. There'll be blessings. Yes, there's leaving. Yes, there's cleaving. Yes, there's honoring and obeying. But you have a wonderful future where this king will love you. The people will honor you. You'll be the first lady of whatever kingdom. And there will be joy and gladness. And then it goes back to the groom. It goes back to the procession. Verse 13, it says, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold, many colored robes. She's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. I remember as a kid getting to go on a little trip to Israel, Jordan, and Egypt. And one of the nights we stayed in Jerusalem, there was a wedding procession. And a lot of Toyota trucks and boys hanging out in the back. I think there were some guns shooting through the air, which in Jerusalem is not a pleasant sound, even today, especially today. But there was a wedding procession, and it was going through the streets of Jerusalem. And it's a good little picture there with joy and with gladness. They are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And so there's this procession to the bride's house, this little glimpse into the bride's chamber, little advice for the hard thing she's about to do, and then the procession back. But then there's this little benediction here at the end. In place of your father shall be your sons. And you get a little tear in your eye when you read verse 10 about she's going to have to leave her people and her father's house. But there's going to come a day when the father who walked you down the aisle will not be here. But hopefully by then your sons will be full grown and the generation will replace the next generation. And so there's this blessing. In place of your father shall be your sons, and you'll make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you and bless you forever. There's a little parable that Jesus tells, and it's one of his kingdom parables. It's one of those parables where he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And do you remember, I don't have all the details in my head, it's been a little while since I've read it, but do you remember the issue is, do you have enough oil in your lamp to be ready when the bridegroom comes? And that's one of the things we really need to remember is, are we ready for the coming of our bridegroom? And that's Jesus. Because he has promised to come. And he has promised to take us back with him. As a groom takes his bride back to his home. And he's promised to take us there where we will live with him forever and ever. And he has provided the way for us to secure that his coming ensures our going. That is faith in Jesus Christ. That is faith in the one who alone can wash us and sanctify us and make us wedding ready. So one of the things we might think about as we worship next door every week, is that's like the bride's chambers. We're not in there having our hair curled. I have seen somebody clip their nails in church before, not here, but somewhere else. It's my just, you know, normal grooming. But that room is where God is getting us ready. It's where God is getting us ready for the coming of Jesus, the great groom. And he's washing us with his word. He's getting all the things that are unfit fit so that we can be ready for the glorious presence of Almighty God. He's sanctifying us. But the real thing we need to think about, we all know the Lord Jesus. I think we all have faith. If we don't, we need to come to faith in Jesus, that's for sure. But we need to think about the coming of Jesus. I don't think we think about it very much. We think about getting up and going to work. We think about fixing our hair or going to the grocery store, making sure something's on our list. But we need to look up to the sky a little more, because there's going to be a wonderful arrival of Jesus. And he is going to, with great and loud shouts in a processional, take all his saints back to heaven. And this psalm helps us think on that. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Lord, we thank you for these words that help remind us of the wonderful truth that Jesus is our King and that we are his bride, being made ready by the washing of the Word and the Spirit to be prepared for his coming. And Lord, we can't wait till you come. We say with the apostles and the saints before us, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We're ready. We're anxious. The weight of life in this world weighs down upon us. The weight of the things we read of in the news and the suffering of your saints has gone on long enough. So we say, come, Lord Jesus. But until you tarry, make us more and more ready to meet Jesus, our great King and our great husband. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.